Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verse 8a. Ephesians 2, 8a this morning. For by grace you've been saved through faith. I had Mario read all 10 verses of Ephesians 2, actually the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, for a reason, because Ephesians 2, if you haven't figured it out yet, comes after Ephesians 1. There's Ephesians 1, then there's Ephesians 2, right? But notice the first word in Ephesians 2, it's the word "and." Unfortunately, there's a chapter break there, because what that usually indicates to us is there's a thematic break. He's dealing with something, now he's going to deal with something else. But the word "and" is a conjunction. It joins two sections together. And a profound observation on the Greek text, which our brother here could confirm, is that in the Greek it's the word "and" as well. Isn't that fascinating? The word "kai." It's connecting the previous section with this section, or this section with the previous section. So having heard Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, listen to the words of this is a 19th century commentator, and I think he gets these first 10 verses right. He says this: these first 10 verses speak of a further manifestation of that power of God which was seen in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, namely, in the raising of the Ephesians themselves from the death of sin into new life unto God. Now, if we read Ephesians 1, we would see at beginning in about verse 15, Paul is sharing the fact that he's praying for these Christians. And he names three things he wants as a result of his prayers. And the third thing he mentions in verse 19 is that he wants the Ephesians, who are now believers, okay, the believers in Ephesus, he wants them to know what is this exceeding greatness of God's power that is working toward those who are believing. In other words, them. And then he illustrates divine power in action when he says, which he wrought, or which came about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when he ascended, seated him above all things. So the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, the current session of Christ is used as an effect or affected by divine power. And he wants the believers to recognize it's the same divine power that is now working for your good. So the first illustration of divine power that is now working for the good of all believers is with reference to Christ. So something in the past. But the second illustration is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The second illustration of divine power is also in the past, but it's not Christ, it's us. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are now believing, and I'm going to illustrate it first in Christ, and secondly, I'm going to illustrate it with you. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins. And by the way, that is the better translation of Ephesians 2:1. And you being dead, notice Ephesians 2:4, and God being rich in mercy. We were in this state, we'll look at it, verses 1 through 3, dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we were, as unbelievers, in that state, God was being merciful toward us. So this is an illustration of divine power in the past, causing, which should cause present believers to recall what happened to them in the past, to remind them of the same power that now works in them for they're good. I think I've said this before, but I remember reading Spurgeon and John Murray and all these, and R.C. Sproul in the 1980s, and not blaming them for this, but I started to use Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 as a proof text for total depravity. Every faculty of our being, body, and soul is infected and affected by sin. It's true, the doctrine's there, but it's not there for us to try to convince unbelievers that they're like that. It's there to remind us as believers that's the state of being that we were in when God was merciful toward us. Now, I think by implication, we can argue the doctrine from the text, but its first and primary use by Paul here is by way of reminder. Hey, don't ever forget, that's what you were like. You weren't Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. You're in the state of being dead in your trespasses and sins. You had nothing good to offer, and all this divine goodness was plopped into your life and soul freely, sovereignly, mercifully, and graciously. So I think what Paul does in the first three verses is he reminds the Christians of the woeful condition of those God acts upon for the purpose of saving them. The woeful condition they were in, you being dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verses 4-6, Paul reminds them of the mercy of God when he acts in salvation. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And then the powerful acts of God in salvation. He made us alive together with Christ, in that union with Christ language. Then the future goal of God's acts in salvation, verse 7, in order that he might display the richness of his mercy in the ages to come. And then the gratuitous basis of God's acts in salvation, verses 8-10. That's what we're going to look at this week and next. And what Paul does in terms of stating or reminding us as believers of the gratuitous basis of God's acts in salvation is he makes a statement, simple statement, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And then he supports his statement by denying that we have anything to do with obtaining our salvation. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. So we're going to look at Ephesians 2a this morning. I have a friend who had people in his church that used to say, Pastor, if you ever preached John 3:16, the first sermon would be on F from the word for, and it'd take you like 3 years just to get through John 3:16. It's not going to take me 3 years. I hope to have at least two sermons on this passage, verses 8-10. So here's the simple statement reminding Christians of the gratuitous basis of the salvation that has come to them when they were in the state of being dead in their trespasses and sins. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, if you've been saved for any amount of time, you've probably, and if you haven't, you probably should, memorize that verse. It is a good reminder, and it's very comforting to the soul. So what I want to do is look at the simple statement today, asking some questions. The first is this. What does it mean to be saved? Because he uses this language, by grace, you've been saved. What does it mean to be saved? We use that a lot of times in our testimony. When were you saved? Or we might tell an unbeliever, you need to get saved. I used to hear that from a man that ended up being the best man in my wedding. You need to get saved, son. He was only 4 years older than me, and he called me son. He had this superiority complex or something. So when I got married and had kids, we ended up training our kids to call him grandpa, even though he was 4 years older than me. Get saved. You know, you hear that language. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be rescued or to delivered from insurmountable trouble, from trouble that we cannot surmount. A mountain of trouble that's before us, we can try to climb the mountain of trouble that's before us and attempt to do all that we can to get over it, but we can't. In other words, even the language for by grace you have been saved assumes that you were in a very precarious position. And what was it? You being dead in your trespasses and sins, okay? It's in the passage. So this insurmountable trouble we are in is described in 2:1-3 as spiritual death or bondage, we might say, to the world, to the devil and the flesh, and deliverance from the spiritual death. That is, the insurmountable trouble from God, from which God delivers us. The insurmountable trouble, spiritual death. Not having good works, but having just the opposite. not desiring the things God would have us to desire. That's sin. It's a violation of God's law. But the way Paul says you've been saved is very important for his argument that salvation is all of grace. So we could paraphrase it this way. God brought you into a state of salvation, if you're a believer. God brought you into a state of salvation in the past, and that state of salvation that you were brought into by God is the same state you are presently in. You were both brought in by grace, and you remain in it by the same powerful grace. Remember back at 119 again. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are now believing. And so he uses this illustration of past power executed toward us, for us, and within us as an illustration of present power. It's the same power. So this highlights the graciousness of salvation when we first experience it and its abiding results as well. To be saved means to be rescued by God through Christ from the insurmountable troubles that we have brought upon ourselves by being guilty sinners. Second question, what does it mean that salvation is by grace? It means something like this: freely and sovereignly, unmerited, divine favor has come to you in the form of being rescued from wrath. Freely and sovereignly, unmerited divine favor, or the goodness of God, has been executed toward you, even though you don't merit it. There is no personal merit in it. You being dead in your trespasses and sins doesn't sound like God looked down and saw some spark of goodness in you, right? No sparks of goodness in us. There's none good. No, not one, said the psalmist. And Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 3. This divine goodness, this divine favor intrudes, comes from the outside. It interrupts our lives. It doesn't comport with our life, or it doesn't come into our life because our lives are worthy of it. It's utterly, freely, divine grace, divine goodness. So we could say this: grace is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited, by the way, is God's favor toward us merited? Does somebody do something that is the grounds upon which God does something good to and for them? And the answer is, we distinguish, right? Because on the one hand, no, there's none good, no, not one. Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him? Who was first given something to God that puts God in our debt? God owes us something. So on a personal level, those being dead in trespasses and sins, we can't, the only thing, our works are demeritorious. Is that a word? It is now. Our works are not meritorious, but unranty, or demeritorious. We don't get, because our works don't require God to do good things to us. Our works require God to judge us. What we're distinguishing, right? On the other hand, did somebody merit the goodness of God for us? You know, if the answer is yes, that's pretty good news. And the answer is, of course, or else we wouldn't be here. That's the gospel. God has sent his son to become one of us, to obey the law for us, to merit the good things that God gives to us graciously. So we could say grace is God's unmerited favor, favor freely and sovereignly given to unworthy sinners, and not out of any natural necessity in God or man. I use the word freely, sovereignly. Listen to what one man says. God was under no obligation to save man, for his law might have taken its natural course, and the penalty deserved might have been fully inflicted. Grace springs from his sovereign will, not from his essential nature. It is not an attribute which must always manifest itself, but a prerogative that may either be exercised or held back, or held in abeyance, or not manifested. God would have been utterly just if he chose to leave all mankind in their sin. But instead, he has been gracious in freely sending one to rescue sinners from imminent danger. Grace is not only not based on necessity in God, but neither is there a necessity in man. We can't look at our salvation as, you know what? God saw something in me and rewarded it with grace. I did my part. God did his. We were talking the other day. I was talking to somebody. And a statement by Martin Luther was shared. Martin Luther, I think, this could be one of those apocryphal stories, okay, was asked, what do we contribute to our salvation? Or do we contribute anything to our salvation? Luther said, yes. He said, sins to be forgiven, guilt to be absolved. So it's nothing natural in us that is rewarded by God with salvation. In other words, we don't fulfill conditions and then God pays us back with salvation. We did our part, God does his. If you read the text again and you ask yourself, is this God doing his part and we doing our part? The answer is no, it's God being rich in mercy, making us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So Paul is very clear about this elsewhere, that it's not based on anything natural in us, our human nature doing things, requiring God to do something back toward us or for us. He says, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? I already referenced that. That's Romans 11:35. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So you can't read Ephesians 2 or any other passage on Christian salvation and conclude, you know what that is? That's man naturally, according to the faculties and the parts and abilities that God has given him. That's man taking in information, thinking through it, doing the right things, and then God reciprocating. Anyone who knows themselves rightly as a Christian would say, would press the button. Wrong. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I was lost. I was sought after. I was found. That's a better way to do it. Better way to explain what happened. And I think it fits with not only our experience, but of course Scripture. And here's the third and final question. By the way, that doesn't mean the sermon's almost over. Third and final question. What does it mean that salvation is through faith? Okay, we're saved, we're rescued, and we're in impossible circumstances because of our sins, dead in trespasses and sins. God's grace, his goodness is manifested, is executed toward unworthy sinners. But this salvation that comes by grace is said to be through faith. That's the receptive vehicle or means through which we receive this grace is faith. The gracious gift of salvation, we could say, is said to have come to those unworthy sinners through faith. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this faith that this salvation comes through? Well, it involves knowledge of the truth of the gospel, assent to the truth of the gospel, saying, yep, that's right. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. You know it, and you assent to its truthfulness, and you acquiesce to its demand. You go to Christ. You receive Christ. That's the language of John chapter 1. It comes through faith. We could say that faith is the empty hand that receives something already done for us in Christ. So faith can't be meritorious. If salvation is by grace through faith, Whatever faith is, it can't be merit. It can't be God required faith of me. I did my faith part. Now God's going to recompense. God's going to pay me back for this good deed of faith. Aren't I good? No, it's an instrument. It's a means through which we receive the salvation already procured for us. It's not a meritorious act, which is at least in part the basis for this salvation given to us. It simply receives the merits of Christ and the benefits of redemption. So that's Paul's simple statement, trying to get the believers to recognize the power of God, to consciously understand the fact that God is still power, executing power toward them, for them, and within them. He wants them to first think back about the deplorable state in which they were in, the wonderful mercy of God that came to them when they were undeserving, and the basis of all that is nothing in them, everything in God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's his simple statement. Then he's going to elaborate upon it, I think, in three ways, but we'll hold that for next week. So what I want to do now is I want to, that big wonderful word, I want to contemplate. I want to help you engage your mind and think through what we have just hopefully learned, what you've just learned. And the first thing is this, and like a dummy, I was driving over here this morning. Driving doesn't make me a dummy. What makes me a dummy is I had, what came to my mind was a fourth contemplation that's like the most obvious one, okay? So here we are reading a book in the Bible, Ephesians, written to believers in Christ, and here I am, a pastor of believers in Christ primarily, and the reason why Paul wrote to them about wanting them to know about the power of God, or the reason why he wrote Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is connected to the fact that he wanted them to realize that divine power is executed for their good. Now, it's the same power that was executed in them before. So the contemplation that I don't have in my notes is this. For believers, we ought to, at times, maybe more times than we do, we ought to reflect on the past and consider who you were, what God did, and as well, the fact that it was all by grace. You know, sometimes about all the assurance you can get is not from much of today, but a whole lot of what, listen, God did this thing in me and for me and to me. Okay. I might not be the holiest now in my life, but my unholiness can't sever me from Christ. It can make me feel horrible and terrible and mess my life up, but divine power came to me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. So the first contemplation for believers would be this. Use the power of God executed for your good in the past as a means for present assurance. A second, and these are probably all related, would be this. If you're a believer, you are saved by the invasion of divine grace into your soul. I say invasion because it wasn't like welcome. I mean, our experience, we were welcoming it, okay? But the older you get in Christ and the more you understand the Bible, you realize even my welcoming attitude toward the gospel in the first place is an evidence that gracious and powerful influence from heaven was executed in my soul. So if you're a believer, you are saved by the invasion of divine grace into your soul. So out of God's sheer goodness, remember, it's not necessary to the divine being to be gracious to creatures. It's out of his goodness. He can will to. He doesn't have to. He can nil. He can will it. He can nil it. But he willed it. I didn't make those that word up. It's a really old word. It's what happens when most of the books I read are really old. Or there are current books written about old guys. He can will it or nill it. Will it, he did. Divine goodness is executed in the form of grace toward people who are most unworthy of it. Astounding. The benefits divine that we sang about, hymn 95, those basic realities of the Christian life, they need to grip our souls more, I think, than they often do. The divine willing manifested to us and in us as divine goodness or grace comes to people who aren't good. You, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which state you lived, according to the lusts of your flesh. You say, well, that's describing the Ephesians. They were in the old Roman Empire. They were pretty bad back then. And we're pretty good now? Mm-hmm. It comes to people who are not good. Salvation by grace comes to unworthy ones. It's not, God didn't look at you and go, you know what? You might not be perfect, but I'll take you anyway because, man, there's some sparks of goodness in you and I'm going to polish you up a little and make you even better. No, we were guilty, unworthy sinners. We don't twist the arm of the Almighty. We don't argue, God, in me, there's some goodness and you owe me. That just doesn't sound right, right? You don't go up to God and go, you owe me, God. You know what a true, humbled heart says? You do owe me judgment. But he's willed to be merciful, to be gracious to the unworthy. The psalmist cited by Paul in Romans 3, there is none who does good, there is not even one. Remember the words in our passage. But God being rich in mercy, you being dead, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's not even this. We're dead in our transgressions. Then we make ourselves better than dead, less than dead or something like that. And God sees us doing things and bringing life to those sparks of goodness within ourselves. And then God comes along and assists us to continue the process. That's not it. It's worse, way worse. But there's something wonderful here as well. You being like that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we could say this. While God's side of the equation is this, God being rich in mercy, at the same time, on our side of the equation, it was this, you being dead in your trespasses and sins. I mean, look at that. There's an equation. Or whatever the word would be, okay? Two sides of what's happening here. On the one hand, God's being extremely kind and merciful and good, and he doesn't have to, but he willed it. On the other hand, we're being atrocious creatures who either give lip service to the divine being's existence or deny it and live under his providential power. Every single moment he gives us life and breath and all things. Our very existence and our current form of existence is dependent upon divine power. So while we're that, cursing God, disobeying his law, thinking we can get away with things, God is being rich in mercy. I've said this before. You should be thankful that God is not like me. You didn't have to agree so fast. God is utterly mysterious in his mercy and grace. He willed it. He willed for kindness to be executed toward the unkind. Enemies, as somebody says, Paul says. Enemies. God saves enemies. It's amazing. If you are a believer, you are saved by the invasion of divine grace into your soul. This is why we sing this, by the way. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? He's asking a question. Can this really be true? I get an interest in the Savior's blood? I get benefits from Christ dying? Died he for me who caused his pain? He's asking a question again. This is weird. The pain he endures, the suffering of the incarnate Son of God, is not due to the incarnate Son of God because of the unvirtuous acts of the Son of God. He didn't sin. Died he for me who caused his pain? I am the guilty party. And yet the guiltless, innocent one assumes our liabilities, assumes our guilt, and is punished for us. For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then in the fourth line of that same hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. This author, although when he wrote theology, denied this, when he wrote Praise to God, he affirmed Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And following, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Now, if you're here going, well, that's not true of me. I think I'm a believer, but no, nothing flamed with light in my soul. Well, if you believe, light came to you. You say, well, I didn't feel it. Did you believe the gospel? Well, yeah, I believed the gospel and I still believe the gospel. Then don't put a degree of experience, or don't add a degree of experience to the simple call of the gospel. People do that. I wish I was saved like you were saved or something like that. It's like, no. God saves people where they're at. Okay. And some people have a big emotional turmoil in their life and things are radically altered. And other people, it's really slow, but sure and steady. So don't use somebody else's, experience. Now you might be going, yeah, but the hymn writer is making this deep experience like normative. I don't think he is, but nonetheless, not long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. So if you are a believer, grace invaded your soul when you were not worthy of it. Second, if you are a believer, or third, if you are a believer, the means whereby you received the saving grace of God was faith in Christ and faith alone in Christ alone. It's faith in Christ and faith alone in Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith as an instrument of receiving the meritorious benefits and work of Christ. So that your salvation by grace is not of works. It's clear in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10. We'll be there next week. But here we're contemplating the words through faith, not of works, but through faith. Faith is the appointed means then through which sinners receive, not earn, not merit, but receive the grace of Christ, the grace of salvation. And faith is the alone instrument through which we receive these benefits of Christ. This is why we confess. This is in our Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 2 at the end. For this receiving and resting on Christ, faith, and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, the instrument through which we receive all the benefits of Christ. It's just faith. Which, by the way, as Paul will tell us, it's not of yourselves. That's a gift of God, too. You might be going, yeah, that's right. I had faith. Okay, why did you have faith? Because I'm smart. Because I got religious sparks of divinity within me that just needed to be kindled. Why are you laughing at me? because you know me. No. Ultimately, the reason why you have faith is God. You say, well, that kind of levels playing field here. Well, yeah. If you're in Christ, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's his doing. It was the doing of God. It's an execution of divine mercy and grace and power that affects this faith which unites you to Christ. So if you're a believer, the means whereby you received the saving grace of God was faith in Christ. Not the labors of, we're going to sing this, by the way, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no, my zeal for God, my religious oomph, if it could know no rest. If all I did was I was just zealous for God, zealous for God, zealous for God. Here's what the hymn writer said. All for sin could not atone. Could my tears forever flow? I'm going to be sorrowful. I sinned. And you cry 24 hours a day. It doesn't atone for your sins. It's good. It's right. Okay. Be sorrowful for your sins. It's good and right to want to do the right thing. But if you don't go to Christ, none of that's going to atone for your sins. Thou must save, and thou alone. I'm glad my daughter's not here for the next line. Nothing in my hand I bring. I can say it as many times as I want, right? That's a great line. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I remember the first time I heard that. I was riding the Bible bus. Some of you know what the Bible bus is. J. Vernon McGee. We're on the Bible bus. Anyway, I was riding the Bible bus with Dr. McGee on the radio, driving in my Ford F-150 whatever truck on the west side of Fresno County in the mid-1980s. And I heard him quote this, and I didn't know it was a hymn. I thought, this guy's a genius. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. And here's my favorite line. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You gotta wash me. This is not, there's nothing meritorious about that, right? Falling at the feet of the cross and saying, if you don't do this, it's not gonna be done. I can cry all I want. I can feel sorry. I can make all kinds of resolves. I can even look better on the outside. But it doesn't deal with my guilt. It doesn't procure a perfect righteousness in your sight. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So when you sin as a believer and feel as if your sins have severed you from Christ. You ever felt like that? I can't be saved. Why? Look! Look what I did. Look what I said. Look what I didn't do, but I wanted to do. When you sin as a believer and you feel as if your sins have severed you from Christ, remember this. If it is true that salvation is by grace through faith, then my sins, grieving and terrible as they might be, cannot sever me from the Savior. Because it was not good works that united me to the Savior in the first place. Remember these words. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Now our sins, grievous as they might be, horrible sometimes, the sins that believers commit. True, God, otherwise godly people. They're terrible, okay? I'm not saying go out and commit a bunch of sins so you can go back to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm not saying that. But don't allow your sins to rob you of assurance simply because they're present. Because it wasn't your non-sins that united you to Christ in the first place. Therefore, it can't be your good works or the presence of your sins that sever you from Christ. And then finally, our final contemplation. If you are here and either you know you're not a believer or you're just not sure, I can say this to you. You have heard what God does to and in people who go from being dead in sins to being alive in Christ. But listen to me. Any and all who are here who presently believe the gospel will say the same thing to you. Though true believers may not know the exact day on which they believed the gospel, all will tell you that at some point they believed the gospel. And though they may not now, they may now know that it was God working grace in them at the time they came most freely being made willing by his grace. You know, sometimes you might have this tendency as an unbeliever to go, well, I got to wait then. You being dead in your trespasses and sins, God being rich in mercy, then I need to wait for God to be merciful to me. Listen, you're alive. You're not in hell, okay? You have all kinds of good things in your life. Well, but what are these bad things? You deserve way worse. What's that verse? It's a good verse. Lamentations. In light of our sins, who can complain? Come on. You really want to complain? I'm better than I did get. No, we're not. So there is a tendency in some is to say, well, if light shone in a dark place, in that hymn, the lights came on, I got to wait for the lights to come on. I got to wait to be zapped. I'm going to sit here and wait for the effectual call of God, the execution of divine power toward my soul, regenerating my dead heart, making alive me alive together with Christ. How many who are true believers did that or said that when you were an unbeliever? None of us did, right? We just heard the message and we said, you know what? That's true. I'm not good. I'm not righteous. I need help. I can't provide. And it was later when we read Ephesians, we're going, that's what was happening? Yeah. Later, we learn a lot, don't we? Now we look back and we go, I know what it was. I was foul. I flew to the Savior. I came most willing. Be made willing by his grace. I was enabled. But I wasn't sitting there going, God. You know, I wasn't driving out in the western side of Fresno County when I was lost and being effectually called, saying, can you hurry the process of effectual calling up? Can you please regenerate me? You must be born again, Jesus said. Okay, something's got to happen. But on our side of the equation, here's what needs to happen. We need to hear the good news. We need to recognize that it's true. And we need to assent to it, give ourselves to it. That's it. You go, well, yeah, but that takes divine grace. Okay, it does. But you're not divine. You're not called to do acts of God upon your own soul. God is merciful that he does it through the means of hearing these messages. So hearing the message of the gospel, message of Christ. So the gospel is good news for anybody who hears it. At least it's potential good news. It announces God's remedy for sin and guilt. Who wouldn't want that? You mean there's a divine remedy for my sin and my guilt? Yes. And God's remedy is try harder. No! God's remedy is Christ. Offered in the gospel proclamation to everybody here this morning. So it has to be more complicated than that. Bless God, it's not. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the apostle, a good, faithful servant of Christ, helping the saints to recall the great works of God for us in Christ and in us by your grace. Remind us of these things and encourage our souls to press on in light of them, to do those good works that we were prepared beforehand to walk in. And we also pray that that mysterious, powerful, gracious influence of God that occurred in our souls would be the same for anyone and everyone in this room that has not closed the deal with Christ and the gospel. And help us to respond to the word preached by singing the truths that we have just heard about. Receive our prayer and our praise through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.